Well, as you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, I just wanted to say it's lovely to be with you this evening. It's been great to go to the conference, FIC conference this week, but it's also really good to share fellowship with other like-minded gospel churches that know and love the Lord Jesus. We very much appreciate the size ministry this morning, and we're thankful that we can work together in this way and make it possible to go on a conference and then also meet with one another and encourage each other in God's word. Going to pick up in Acts chapter 4 that Luke read for us. Well, if you know anything about the story, the first three chapters of the book of Acts, you'll know that it is, you might say, the perfect start to the life of the New Testament church. There are many conversions. Thousands of people come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's great fellowship, isn't there? There's a sweetness of fellowship between believers there in the early church. There's simple church life. Everything seems to be going so well. They even know the favor of the people. It's a bit like, you know, an idyllic English countryside scene where everything is perfect and everything is wonderful and everything is just fine. But then it's all shattered as we come to Acts chapter 4. That perfect scene seems to go, well, quite wrong. But we shouldn't be surprised to read what we read in Acts chapter 4. It shouldn't take us by surprise. Because in God's words, the Apostle Paul tells us that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So every Christian who wants to be godly and live for Jesus, Paul says, is going to suffer persecution in some way. So we shouldn't be surprised that the early church who are seeking to be obedient face persecution. An obedient Christian life will lead to trouble and difficulties and pressure. Not because you go looking for that. God doesn't call us to do that as Christians. He doesn't want us to be like that. But rather, because trouble comes looking for us. We don't go looking for trouble, but trouble comes looking for us as God's people. Now, why is that the case? Well, it's because the world is always trying to take the place of God. Ever since the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, the city of man, the state and culture and the world, tries to make a name for themselves, reaching up to the heavens and to take the place of the living God. It wants to be ultimate. And obedient Christians who know and love the Lord Jesus and want to serve him as Lord and no one else can't agree to that. We can't be a part of that building project, and that creates conflict. It comes looking for us. And Acts chapter 4 is the beginning of trouble for the New Testament church. It doesn't stop there. In fact, you might say it's an ongoing theme right through the book of Acts and indeed right through the life of God's people since then. In Acts chapter 5, there are more problems for the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, a man called Stephen, they try and silence him, and then he is stoned. In Acts chapter 8, the church faces pressure and then scatters, and it just keeps on going. Because persecution and trouble is inevitable for godly Christians. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, in light of that, many Christians can perhaps fear persecution. And that's understandable, but we shouldn't. Because what we see in this passage, the thing I'd like us to bring out, is that God works through pressure and persecution and trouble for his people to do great and good things. God works through that to bring about great good in his people and to show us things about the world around us. We're going to see three things that God does that is good in trouble and persecution. We're going to see that God builds courage in believers through trouble, that God exposes the hearts of opponents, and God creates convictions about obedience through trouble and pressure. So three things. First of all, our first point, God uses pressure to create courage in his people, our first point. So what's the story so far? Well, Luke told us a bit. Peter and John have gone to the temple, and they have healed a lame man just outside the temple courts. That's an amazing event, and it draws this huge crowd who want to see what's happened, and Peter sees an opportunity, and he takes it, and he preaches this amazing sermon in Acts chapter 3, all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Many believe. We read a bit about the response in verse 4 of chapter 4, where we read that 5,000 men believe. Now, if that's 5,000 men, then perhaps it's 10,000 people if you take the women and the children as well. It's an amazing occasion. So 10,000 people, we say, perhaps, come to know and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, well, the authorities are interested in that. If you look down at verse 2, we see how interested they are. We read that they are greatly annoyed because they, Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they come to Peter and John, they seize them, they put them in prison, and they wait to try them on the following day. That happens in verse 5 in our passage. And on the next day, they gather the full Sanhedrin. That's a Jewish ruling council. It's made up of the rulers and the elders and the scribes. And the high priest is there, the current high priest, and also the previous high priests. Now, the Sanhedrin, when gathered, was an incredibly imposing body of people. They're arranged in a semicircle. You're there in the center. Peter and John, they're in the center, and their questions are fired at them. They are accused about what they have done. And the key question that they bring to them is this: by what power or by what name did you do this? They're speaking about the miracle that Peter and John have done. And they're saying, really, well, where's your letter of permission to do this miracle? Where's your consent? By whose authority do you do this? You notice in the passage, this idea of what name comes out a number of times. And the name has to do with authority. It has to do with on whose authority they are acting. Now, as we read about Peter and John coming before the Sanhedrin and being accused and on trial, it should give us a sense of deja vu. Because this has happened before, not with the apostles, but with the Lord Jesus Christ. A little while before, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin. He was there, and Annas and Caiaphas were involved in the trial of the Lord Jesus. And on that occasion, when they tried Jesus, they sent him to his death under the Romans. Now, if you remember, when Jesus was before the high priest and answering for the high priest, Peter was outside looking on at what was happening. And on that occasion, Peter denied Jesus three times to save his own skin. So as we see this moment with Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, before a body that can sentence them to death and cause them great harm, we might wonder, is the same thing going to happen again? Is Peter going to bottle? Is he going to run? Is he going to flee? Well, look down at verses 8 to 10 and see what happens, because Peter's response is very, very different this time. He starts politely, and then he starts to turn up the volume. He says, rulers of the people and elders. So he's polite towards the authorities. But then he is incredibly direct. He says, verse 10, that the authority by which he has done this is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's our permission. He's our authority. But then what does he say next? He says, whom you crucified. Now, that's not just a general statement that these were Jews who were involved in seeking Jesus' crucifixion. No. This is the very legal body that sentenced Jesus to go to the Romans to be put to death. He's saying, you have killed this one. You have killed the Lord Jesus Christ, but God raised him from the dead. And it is by Jesus' authority this man has been healed. Do you see the boldness of Peter and John. They don't just give an explanation, they challenge them back. And he keeps going. You look down at verse 11, he says, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This is a quote from Psalm 118 and verse 22. And he's saying, you builders rejected the cornerstone. And the cornerstone was a stone that was used to join two walls at 90 degrees together at the top. It was the most important stone. And he's saying, Christ Jesus is the most important person, and you've rejected him. And then he goes on, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only name. He's the only authority for salvation. There is no other way to God. Not their system, not their rules, not their authority, only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, you see the irony here. That they have brought Peter and John in to question and challenge them. But Peter turns the tables. He challenges the Sanhedrin. And looking on, verse 13, when they see the boldness of Peter and John, they're impressed. The Sanhedrin, their opponents are impressed by Peter and John's courage. They note that they are uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. Now, if you know something a bit about Peter's background in particular, you'll know that Peter was a little bit bold and brash as a disciple. he was the one who would tend to speak before everyone else. He had a kind of boldness and brashness, but even that failed when his life was in danger at Jesus' trial, because he denied Jesus and fled. But now, what's the difference? Well, friends, the difference is in verse 8. It says there, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. That's the difference. Because Peter has the Spirit, he doesn't deny, he doesn't run off. Because he knows who he is, and he knows what he needs to do. And God gives him supernatural courage, such that he is no longer concerned for himself, but only for the glory of God. The Spirit enables Peter to speak with courage, with directness, and with uncompromising clarity. I think that's what's going on in verse 13, when they say, the Sanhedrin, end of the verse, they recognized he had been with Jesus. I think actually what they're saying there is, we've seen someone who's had a similar kind of courage and a similar kind of boldness, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. They were like Jesus. They had been with Jesus, and his courage was given to them through the gift of the Spirit. Now, the Jewish leaders thought, in their response in verse 13, that courage could come through good training or good family background. If you were educated and if you came from a good background, you might have boldness and courage. But this is better. This is courage that comes from the Spirit of the living God. And I want us to see, friends, that this courage is possible for all believers. Now, sometimes we can look on and think, well, that person, that brother, that sister, they're just naturally a bold person. But what we're seeing here is that boldness and courage comes from God's Spirit, and therefore it is for all God's people. Natural boldness, well, natural boldness and natural courage will fail one day. It did in Peter's case. Natural boldness, natural courage has a limit. And in Peter's case, we saw when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin and he denied him, his courage failed. But Holy Spirit courage from God can be for all of God's people because it comes from him. So by his Spirit, God is using pressure to create courage in his people. Now, we're not being brought before courts like this. But we do face situations as Christians in this country where we are tempted to keep our heads down and to stay quiet. where we're tempted to run rather than to speak. I wonder where it is you face that kind of challenge. Maybe it's in your family context. Maybe it's in your workplace. Maybe it's in your school. Maybe it's in university. We will all have situations where we are tempted to keep our heads down and stay quiet. But friends, the same Spirit is within us that was within Peter and John. He can give us courage as we trust his promise and we ask for his help. And we need to be doing that now. Because courage is like a muscle. It grows as you use it and you exercise it. It builds in us, and we will probably need a lot more courage in the future as things may get harder in our country. So I want to say, if courage is like a muscle, look for opportunities to train it. Look for opportunities to grow it. I wonder, what areas are you comfortable in right now in speaking of Jesus? And what areas are you uncomfortable in? Well, I want to challenge us all to look for those areas where we're not comfortable and to pray for boldness, to step out in faith, and to build the muscle of courage. Because God uses, by his Spirit, pressure to create courage in his people. That's our first point. Second point, God uses pressure to expose the heart of unbelief. Now I want us to look at a different angle, and I want us to look at the Jewish leaders' response to Peter and John. And first of all, I want you to see what they don't do. Sometimes we can jump, first of all, to see what they do, but notice what they don't do. This amazing miracle has been done. A man who has been lame for over 40 years has been given the gift of being able to walk. And they don't challenge the miracle. Did you notice that? Verse 9, Peter describes it as a good deed done for a man who's been lame from birth. He's now stood. He's got some courage because he comes back the following day, remember. He's now stood with Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And there's nothing they can say. Look at verse 14. They say they have nothing to say in opposition. End of verse 14. And verse 16, they say to one another, we cannot deny it. They don't challenge the miracle. But isn't it sad to see also that they won't celebrate what this means for the man who has now been healed? 40 years he's been lame, but they won't say anything about that. They don't challenge the miracle, but also, crucially, they don't challenge Peter's words either. They don't challenge that they did, in fact, crucify the Lord Jesus. Because they did. They know they did that. Nor do they challenge that he was raised from the dead. They know it happened. They paid off the guards to say silence. And they don't dispute the implication that he is Lord and Savior of all people. So they don't deny the cross. They don't deny the resurrection, having paid off the guards who were there at the tomb. And they don't dispute the implication that he is Lord and Savior. Verse 12. What do they do then? Well, verse 17, they just want to stop the spread, and they try and do it by silence. Verse 18, they command Peter and John to stop speaking any more in Jesus' name and to keep it just to themselves, because that's all they can do. A person with a good argument. If you've got a good argument, you want to talk it out with your opponent because you think you might win. But if you've got a bad argument, you just want to silence your opponent because you know you can't win the case in the debate. Now, what does that show us about the claims of Peter that Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead and is Lord of all? It shows us that those who were most opposed, those who had the most to lose and the most opportunity to deny it and to challenge it, didn't do anything of the sort. They just tried to cover it up, which, of course, is all you can do when you want to hide the truth. Cover-ups only happen over true events. So what are we seeing here, friends? We are seeing that these things really happened, and the Sanhedrin knew it because all they could do was to silence them. Now, maybe you're here tonight and you're considering the claims of Christianity. Maybe you're trying to weigh up and think, well, is it true? Should I build my life on this? Should I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if that's you, can I encourage you to look at what happened and look at how everyone responded, and particularly look at how the opponents of the Lord Jesus responded. And their response speaks volumes, doesn't it? It points to the truthfulness of what has happened. If you want to know more, come speak to me or Luke or Si or James or any of the leaders. We'd love to share more with you about what Christ did. But why do they try and cover it up? Why do they try and silence Peter and John? Why do they want to stop the spread? Because if Christ is Lord, then they are not, and no one else is. Because if verse 12 is true, if there is salvation in no one else, and no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved, then for the Sanhedrin, their whole system collapses. It means they lose everything they value. They lose the money and the power and the security. And they choose those things over the truth that Jesus has really risen and is Lord of all. You ever wondered, why is it that works religion is so popular in the world? You ever wondered that question? Think about it, you know, Islam and Judaism and Roman Catholicism and many others. Why are works religions so popular? And I think one reason why works religion is so popular is it's a great product. It's a really good product, isn't it? Because you can build great buildings with works religion, people give money. You can have a very secure job with works religion, people give money and want to keep you in place. You can have very devoted followers with works religion. The problem is, it's not true. It doesn't bring us to God. It doesn't make us right with God, because there is no salvation outside of Jesus. And that salvation Jesus offers is by faith alone. And don't forget, the offer of verse 12, it is a challenge to the Sanhedrin, but it's also an offer to them as well, isn't it? They could find salvation. They could find forgiveness and peace with God and eternal life. They could be healed of their sin. They could be saved from punishment through Jesus' name. But they ignore it, and they miss the wonderful offer that's being held out. Friends, what does that show us? It shows us that at heart, unbelief is a moral choice, not one based objectively on the evidence. We don't believe because we don't like the implications. We love our other lords and masters too much, and we want to keep hold of them and serve them rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if Jesus Christ is Lord, then no one else is. Not us, not our favorite social media influencers, not our favorite singers and bands, not our favorite football teams and sports stars. And we have to stop worshiping them and worship Jesus. If Christ is Lord, then we can't live for alcohol or pornography or clothing or YouTube or gaming or sports or selfish dreams or anything else. And it's not for lack of evidence that people don't believe, but rather because we love our other lords too much and we would rather serve them. Friends, my plea is, do not be like the Sanhedrin today. Do not choose anything above salvation in Jesus Christ. Don't walk away from the offer of verse 12 that is offered to you this evening. Choose life. Choose eternal life. Choose knowing the God of heaven, because there is nothing more valuable in all the world. So come to Jesus, believe in his name, and find true and full salvation. But then thirdly, God uses pressure to expose the heart of unbelief. God uses pressure to create courage in his people. And thirdly and finally, God uses pressure to give convictions about obedience. I want us to drill a bit deeper into what's going on in Peter and John and the impact this will have as it goes forward among God's people, because God uses the trouble and the pressure here to plant the seed of a key conviction in the hearts of his people that will grow through the book of Acts. And the conviction is this: we must obey God and not man. When it comes down to it, we must obey the living God above anyone else. We see it first in Peter and John when they're told to be quiet. In verse 19, they come up with this great reply to the Sanhedrin. It's really clever, isn't it, as you read it? Because they say, Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. Now, they're hardly going to say, listen to us over God. It's a great way to answer the Sanhedrin. It's really wise. We're not going to obey you over God. The pious Sanhedrin can hardly advise them to go against God. But of course, Peter and John, verse 20, have made their choice. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. And for them and for God's people, it's a matter of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that conviction builds in them and in those around them. Courage, when it grows in you, becomes infectious to others. And it gets repeated as it goes through the book of Acts. It's like a wave that passes through God's people. And in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 29, when the apostles are under pressure again, they state it, but they state it even more clearly. They say, we must obey God rather than men. But on that occasion, it's not just Peter and John who say it. It's Peter and all the apostles. So it grows, it's infectious, this courage. And then Stephen, a few chapters later, what will he do? Well, he will live and indeed die by that conviction. But what is it? What is the truth? And here's the key question I want us to think about. What is the truth that the Holy Spirit uses to give them that conviction? To give them that conviction about obedience? On the 5th of June in 1989, a single man stood before a row of tanks in Tiananmen Square in Beijing. He was known as Tank Man. And to this day, no one knows his name and no one knows what motivated him. But he stood with courage before those tanks. But in this case, we do know what motivated Peter and John. We do know the truth the Holy Spirit used to give them this conviction. And it's this: they have just seen Jesus Christ rise from the dead. They've seen the resurrection. And anyone who does that, anyone who rises from the dead, well, they deserve to be Lord. They are Lord. And so they obey Christ's command to speak and be his witnesses, as he gave them earlier in Acts. And they want to fear and serve and obey Jesus above all other authorities. And friends, what I want us to say is we need to share their conviction that we must obey God in speaking his truth. Now, this conviction that we must obey God and we must share his truth takes root, grows, and spreads among God's people under pressure. God uses trouble and pressure to make that conviction stronger in our hearts, because it's only then that it's tested. And when it's tested, it grows and gets stronger. It's a bit like a strong alloy that only forms under extreme heat and great pressure. And friends, we need that same conviction. The key issue in this chapter is, who will you obey? The key question in this chapter is, who is Lord? Is it Christ or is it the Sanhedrin? And that question hits God's people again and again and again through the ages. Who is Lord? Who will we obey? Is it Jesus Christ or is it anyone else? Now, here in this chapter, Peter and John are squeezed in obedience over gospel proclamation. That's where the rub comes. That's where the pressure comes. That's where the squeeze comes on Peter and John. So will they obey Jesus when it comes to preaching the gospel? Now, that still happens in some Muslim countries. It still happens under some secular dictatorships. It may happen one day in our country, but for most of us, claiming that Jesus died and rose from the dead and is the only way that we can know God, well, that is not going to get us threats and trouble right now, is it? And we're thankful to God for that. We should have that same courage to declare it to all and any, and we must keep doing that, but it's not especially hard for us to do that. There isn't pressure on Christians on that issue. But we are squeezed in our obedience to declare God's truth on different issues in this world. So what we need to do is we need to take the principle of verses 19 and 20 that then gets even more clearly stated in chapter 5 and verse 29. We must obey God rather than man. And we need to push that principle out into other areas as well, into the areas where we are being squeezed in our obedience to declare God's truth. Now, where is that? Where is it that God's truth is attacked today and we are tempted not to declare it? Well, actually, if you start to think about it, it's not so easy to find. We just need to look in our hearts and think about the kinds of things that we hope people won't ask us about in the canteen at work. We're perhaps comfortable to talk about the gospel, but there's other things that we hope they won't ask us about in the canteen. We need to think about the kinds of things that we hope won't be preached on when we bring our friends to church. Or perhaps the kinds of things that are celebrated on special days in school and in work. And on those days, you try to work from home or you hope you catch the flu. That's where we are being squeezed in our obedience as Christians today. And that's where we are tempted to be silent where the Bible is clear. That's where the pressure is for us over whether we'll obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Issues like where, are we going to be clear that gender is not a social construct, but is the same as biological sex and is determined by God at the point of conception? Issues like whether sex is only for the lifelong bond of marriage between one man and one woman. Issues like whether there are lifestyle choices that God says are wrong and we cannot celebrate. Or whether a child in the womb is a human being from conception, and so abortion is wrong. Friends, that is where we are being squeezed, and that is where we need to stand. We need to do that because God's word is clear on those things, and we need to do that so that we would have convictions about obedience to Jesus Christ to declare his truth lovingly and graciously and clearly, such that when the pressure comes in other areas, we continue to have courage because the conviction has been put in our hearts under that pressure. Martin Luther put it like this: if I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Now, as we seek to have courage to be obedient to Jesus in speaking his truth, we need to recognize that the world puts pressure on us in different ways. In Peter and John's day, the threats were being used to silence them, and they were being threatened. And so the way the authorities exerted pressure was by compromising their safety, which can be a powerful idol. But what are the ways in which pressure is put upon Christians today? What kind of idols are used to silence Christians today? Well, for some of us, it will be the idol of respectability. We long for people's approval, and we want people to think we're normal, that we're just like them. That's the adult form of playground peer pressure. But it's powerful, isn't it? Because we long for respectability. Sometimes the pressure is used an opportunity, and we're afraid of losing an open door, and so we tone down what we're going to say so it doesn't cause concern, so we can come back again. But we've not been clear. Or maybe we serve the idol of winning. We think we need to win, and so we choose issues where we think people will agree with us, and we avoid those where we think opinion might be against us. Friends, if the early church worked by that principle, the gospel would not have gone forth to nations through their voices. If they thought about winning, they would have been silent, because it was all stacked against them. So we have to be so careful that we're not serving those idols of respectability, of opportunity, and of winning. That's how pressure is put on Christians today. And instead of serving those idols, false gods that are being used to steer us and silence us, we need to recover and pray for Holy Spirit-given courage. We must be committed to Jesus as Lord above all others. We must obey him above all others, and obey him like people who have just seen someone rise from the dead. Because that same truth that Jesus is risen and alive, because Jesus is Lord, means that we must resolve to serve him and serve him alone. Because his name is high over all. And so, in Peter and John's words, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Amen. Friends, let me pray before we sing. Great God in heaven, how we thank you and we praise you for the way in which your word so clearly equips us and challenges us in our world today. We thank you for your spirit at work in Peter and John to give them courage and boldness. And we pray, living God, for that same Holy Spirit-given courage and boldness to speak and declare all of your truth. Father, we pray we'd have that as we share the life-giving message of the gospel. And we pray we would have that as we share the good message of your truth in all its ways to our world around us. We ask for your forgiveness when we have not spoken as we should. We come in repentance and we bless you that there is forgiveness through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so secure in that forgiveness, we pray that you would give us discernment and you would give us clarity, that we as your people would choose to obey Jesus and not anyone or anything else. And in all the ways in which wrong things are being used to steer us and direct us and silence us, we pray that our love for Jesus, we pray that our conviction that Jesus is Lord, because he has been raised, we pray that would be stronger and greater and more powerful than our fears about anything or anyone else. And so we pray that as your people, you would use us to declare your truth in all its aspects to a world that is lost and dying, and so very much in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. So seal your words to our hearts, we ask. Use your word for good, we pray. And we ask these things for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.